the fact that the Canaanites reacted to what they saw in terms of the mourning that Jacob, on behalf of Jacob, that Joseph had instituted, that lasted for 7 days. Their reaction, how they responded, the comment they made is given to us by the Holy Spirit, which is recorded in Genesis 50 verse 11, which reads, "When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning.' That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim." Now, the mourning ceremony at threshing floor of Atad was organized by Joseph, yet the Canaanites made no mention of the descendants of Jacob. This is because the funeral procession consisted primarily of the Egyptians, who by far outnumbered the descendants of Jacob, who at this time probably were somewhere around, who knows, about 80 or 90 or a little more than that. Furthermore, the military escort was so large and very characteristic of the Egyptian army that the Canaanites thought of the procession as made up entirely of the Egyptians. Because of these reasons, they attributed the mourning to the Egyptians. There's no doubt that the Canaanites living in this area knew that Jacob was being buried. Otherwise, it would have been very strange for the Egyptians to be mourning in Canaan instead of in Egypt. Now, be that as it may, the mourning ceremony was so memorable to the Canaanites that they changed the name of the location that the funeral procession took place to Abel. They gave it the name Abel Mizraim. Well, which actually means Abel means more like mourning. Mizraim is really a Hebrew word for Egypt. So it means the mourning of the Egyptians. So Abel Mizraim is simply the mourning of the Egyptians. Now, at the end of the 7 days of mourning for Jacob, his body then was buried in the cave in the field of Machpelah, as we read in verses 12 and 13 of Genesis 50. It says, "So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place for from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field." Now, the human author here asserted that Jacob's sons obeyed his command to bury him in Canaan at a specified burial site. Now, it would seem that the location where Joseph had organized these 7 days of mourning of Jacob must have been very near to this burial site, since there was no indication that the funeral procession traveled that long, at least a long distance, to actually bury Jacob from the place where they had stopped. So it is probably because the funeral procession here did not go to the burial site that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, made mention of the threshing floor of Atad to show that's where they stopped. Now, the situation might have been that once the 7 days of mourning was over, only the immediate family of Jacob was permitted to go to the gravesite. Now, this understanding is supported by the fact that verse 13 indicates that it was Jacob's sons that carried and buried him in the cave that Abraham bought. Again, the emphasis continued to be on the fact that Abraham, or that the burial site, belonged to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. The descendants of Abraham through Ishmael do not have any legitimate claim to the burial site that Abraham bought, since all that belonged to him were legally transferred to Isaac and not Ishmael. Now, today, that has been the point of contention, even that spot that they are all fighting about in Israel around Hebron. That is the issue here. Now, who has that burial site? The Arabs claim through Islam, of course, that they belong to Ishmael, that he is the first son of Abraham. But we know from the scriptures that's not true. Sure, he was the firstborn son, but he was not the son of promise. Isaac is the son of promise, and it is to him that this spot where they are fighting today about belong to the Israelites. Now, that's not popular. People don't want to accept it, but that's always going to be the case. And we also know that the infighting, those killing, it will continue. Yeah, people can do all they want and maybe achieve 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, who knows, 10 years of peace, if it's possible. But then it go right back. Why? Because all those turmoils will continue until the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes. Not until he comes can there be a true peace in that region of the world. In any case, the burial of Jacob brought an end to the history of this man. He has been a fundamental instrument of God in establishing his plan through Israel. So once his body was interned into the grave in Hebron, that brought a close to everything about this phenomenal man. Furthermore, with Jacob buried in Canaan, Joseph and those that accompanied him returned to Egypt, as in verse 14. Verse 14 says, after burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Now, it was important for the human author to indicate that Joseph returned back to Egypt, as that would make intelligible the rest of the narrative of this chapter. So we are fast ending the book of Genesis. And we say that without this verse, what we read next, from beginning from verse 15 on, will become unintelligible. But because of this verse, we can see how everything that follows becomes intelligible. Furthermore, by reporting that Joseph returned to Egypt, the human author Moses had indicated that Joseph kept his promise to Pharaoh about returning back to Egypt after the burial of his father. Again, we need to be reminded that the narrative of the book of the Bible has a specific goal, which is to provide the information necessary to understand God's work and God's plan. In this case, the narrative has been focused on Jacob, but with the completion of his burial, nothing was said about what happened as the funeral procession returned to Egypt, because there's nothing to report. Nothing of great significance to us, and so nothing was said, only that Joseph returned back to Egypt. Now, we have actually completed the narrative portion with the death and the burial of Jacob. So we now turn to those principles or messages that God communicated to us in this narrative. So our focus now is simply on those principles of applications to all of us as believers. A first principle or application or message is this: God's gracious dealing with believers extends to death. God's gracious dealing with believers extend to death. Now, Jacob's death should teach us that dying well, is a part of God's blessings to those who remain faithful to him. Dying well. Now, dying well, you may say, what is that? Well, dying well may include being mentally alert to the end of one's life on this planet. It may also include a fast departure from this planet without unusual suffering before death, as was the case with Jacob and his father before him. Fast departure from this planet. That's part of the blessings that God will give to the believers. Now, there is certainly a difference in the death of those who are believers and those were not. The manner of the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob clearly demonstrated this principle. But there's a difference between the death of believers and unbelievers. Each of these patriarchs was blessed in that they died well, in the sense that they did not have the type of struggle with dying that unbelievers have. The Old Testament contains many accounts of believers who died well. Aaron the high priest, he died well. So did Moses. In spite of the fact that their deaths at the timing and everything was part of discipline for not following precisely God's instruction, yet they died well in that they did not have any struggles with the dying process. God extended his blessings to these two men and many more of them. David was also died well in the sense that in spite of his age, he maintained sound mind as to give instructions to his son Solomon before his death. So what we have done is, I've just mentioned names from the scriptures. So it will also be good having illustrated with the Old Testament believers that this principle could be a little more drawn closer to home in a sense in our modern time, if only we could use some examples of modern time believers. And there are several examples of this truth where believers die well that's been reported, but I've chosen two individuals to use for this illustration. My first illustration is the death of that famous 19th century missionary to China, Dr. Hudson Taylor. You remember a few years ago, we spent our New Year's Day just on him, showing what a phenomenal missionary he was. Now, Dr. Hudson Taylor, his death and that of his wife, Jenny, both are illustration of what I call dying well. See, in July of 1903, it was discovered that Jenny, the wife of Dr. Hudson Taylor, had a cancerous tumor. For over a year, this lady struggled in faith, and her praise of the Lord, whom she insisted, was dealing with her and her family so tenderly. Now, in July 29, the next year, which will be about 1904, her strength had begun to fail her, so that she had difficulty breathing. Yet, in spite of that difficulty, she kept reassuring her husband, Dr. Taylor, that she had no pain. Now, she was struggling, breathing and all kinds of things, yet she kept telling the husband, no pain, no pain. Now, before the dawn of that particular day, the next morning, she whispered to her husband, and I quote, she said, "Ask him to tell me to tell quickly." That was her request to the husband. Now, Dr. Taylor hesitated, of course, then prayed, and let me quote his prayer too. He said, "Dear Father, free her waiting spirit." That's his prayer. Now, within 5 minutes of that prayer, the Lord granted his request, and the wife went to be with the Lord. That's dying well. You see, this woman, in spite of her cancer, enjoyed the blessings of the Lord through her dying process, and also in the manner in which the Lord took her out of this world. Quick, and that was it. So she did not experience any pain in her dying process because of the gracious dealing of the Lord. Now, after about a year, which is sometimes not unusual, and some of you may have observed it, but I have personally seen it in many cases. I cannot say it's a truth, but it's something I've observed so many times, that when two people are husband and wife are intertwined with each other, especially in certain areas, ministry and so on and so forth, that once one dies, the other doesn't last more than a year. It's gone too. I've seen it many times. Now, I'm not saying it always happens all the time, but I've just observed it several times. So, this is one of those cases. So, after about a year, Dr. Taylor himself departed to be with the Lord, in a manner quite similar to that of the wife. Actually, in June 3 of 1905, a reception was given on his behalf in what is called, at that time, Chiang Chai's Mission House. He mingled with the guests for over an hour with what they would describe as an expression of pure joy in his face. Now that's a man coming close to chicken out of this planet. The Lord, when the Bible said they saw this glowing peace, joy in his face, they weren't kidding. So after this, his guests left, he went upstairs to rest, and after reading a stack of letters, and after his daughter-in-law had just adjusted his pillow for him, Dr. Taylor quietly stepped into the presence of the Lord at the age of 73. The manner of his death is no doubt the Lord's gracious dealing with this faithful missionary up to the point of his death. So that's modern day illustration. A second person, my second illustration of God being faithful or using, showing his grace or extending that gracious attitude to those dying believers. And my second illustration is also another famous evangelist and preacher, George Mueller, that lived also in the 19th century. He was known as a man of faith. Now, he was well known in Europe and in this country at that time. For nearly 70 years, he lived in faith, obtaining everything he needed by prayer to the Lord and never appealing to any man. In other words, he never asked any human being about anything. That was the kind of faith he exercised. Whatever he needed, he just told the Lord. Because who better will cause you and I to do something than the Lord putting it in our mind? So whenever he was in need or whatever, he never asked any human being. He just told the Lord. And many, many things happened. And so he was recognized as a man of faith at that time. So he labored in preaching the word of God throughout the world. Now the manner of his death is also quite fascinating as a demonstration of this principle that God will continue to be gracious to the believer, to the mature believer, even to the point of death. So the Sunday before his death, he had preached a sermon in a local church that he had ministered for about 66 years, and he preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. Now 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1 reads this way: "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." That's the text which he preached on that Sunday. On Wednesday, March 9th, 1898, George just admitted to his son-in-law that he felt certainly was some kind of weakness, and so he had to rest several times even while trying to dress himself up. So his son-in-law suggested, well, that maybe he should not work so hard. Just take it a little bit easy. But this man had been used to working so hard, so George took part of his regular activities and got involved in it, and he answered the correspondence and so on and so forth. Well, the following morning, this happened in the evening, the following morning, March 10th, a servant went to Mr. Mueller's room with a cup of tea, which was a custom that they just give it to him every morning around that time. The servant knocked, but when no one answered, he opened the door and found that Mr. Mueller had died, and a doctor that was summoned indicated that he must have been dead an hour or so. So, at the age of 93, that man stepped also into eternity. So, here's again an illustration of the Lord being gracious to believers up to the point of death. I'm saying to you that the quick death is a path of blessing that the Lord can bestow on a believer. In other words, no struggle, none of those. Now you'd be nice. None of us can, we don't have a control over this. It'd be nice to just go in, sleep, step into eternity.
And we don't have a choice. He does that and he chooses how and when anyone departs. But my point really though is it is a great blessing from the Lord to check out of this world quick and fast. And these individuals have used as illustration good examples of God doing this. We've seen it with Jacob and we've seen it with these two men. And there are many, many more believers who have gone through this process. And so if you start seeing a loved one who is a believer, and just all of a sudden, you'll be talking to them and they're gone. That you can count as a great blessing. I know, you know, as human beings, we try to miss them, but that you can always remember that that is a blessing that the Lord has bestowed upon that believer. Now, the blessing that mature believers enjoy during their dying process is actually in sharp contrast to the manner in which unbelievers face death, or should I even say believers who die under discipline. Immature Christians, I suppose, they face death very close to unbelievers, but God in the end, as I'll mention, will show His grace to them. Now, to illustrate though, that unbelievers have a different way of facing death, let me also quote to description given about two famous unbelievers. Now, the first quote concerns a man called Sir Francis Newport. He was supposed to be, at the time, he was the head of what they call an English infidel club. In other words, they don't believe in God. He was the head of it. He was very famous in England at that time. Well, about the time he was about to die, this is what he said, and I quote him. "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one. And that I am in his angry presence." He hasn't died yet. Death was, as we say, hovering around. "You need not tell me there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into its fires. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being no hope for me. I know I am lost forever." What a sad thing. But that's what that man said before he stepped into eternity for nothing but misery. Another quotation involved Stalin. Most people know about him. Stalin's terrible death. Now, this quotation is given in Newsweek, attributed to his daughter, Svetlana Stalin, who described his father's death as follows, and I quote, "My father died a difficult and terrible death." Before I continue with that, see, this is something that most of us don't really realize because we don't see the picture. You hear of all these people who seem to be nothing but wicked, at least from the human perspective. They do all kinds of terrible things, and we think that everything has gone well with them, but we don't know when they die. And we don't really see what they go through. It is a horrible thing for a man to struggle, or a woman to struggle on this planet, only to step from here into eternity of a disastrous consequences. Our human mind can never understand that. Now, if you truly understand that, if we all really understand that, our compassion, our passion will be fueled with the idea that we must give the gospel to the nearest person that we see, who has come close to us, because we don't want anyone to go through this terrible experience. So this Stalin went through a terrible experience, and that's what the daughter said. "My father died a difficult and terrible death. God grants an easy death only to the just." That's the daughter speaking. God grants an easy death to the just. How true she was. Because you see, that's what we're saying, that God in His grace provides, extends His blessing to the believer in his or her dying moment. He doesn't have to go through some of the things that the unbelievers go through. Continuing, he says, "At what seemed the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane or perhaps angry and full of fear of death. You know, you see, it's always something that you think about. You hear most of the time criminals who didn't think of twice to kill somebody, they're the ones keep appealing the death penalty. They don't want to die. But they had no problem killing another person, murdering somebody else. They had no problem. But when that reality steps in, they are overwhelmed with fear. So it wasn't surprising that Stalin's part of his, you know, activities was well documented. Yet this man, this wicked and horrible man in a sense, was afraid of meeting death. Yet he did that to a lot of people, so to say. So that's what we're saying here. So it was terrible grounds, insane or perhaps angry, and full of fear of death. Then he lifted his left hand as though he were pointing to something above and bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was full of menace. The next moment, the spirit wrenched itself free of the flesh. End of quote. Now that's a description of a man, an unbeliever, dying. So that you see that when an unbeliever is dying, they have nothing to hang on to. But when believers are dying, one of the things that we do know, as I've said many, many times, that God will come down graciously upon them and give them a little piece of what I may call preview of the coming attraction. That they begin to experience this tremendous peace, and all of a sudden, up they go. We cannot say this for an unbeliever, because the unbeliever is confronted with the horror of what is ahead, and therefore he resists to go. He resists to fight it. I mean, to go. But in the end, you have no choice. You have to depart from this body and be in a horrible position. So the point is, though, that believers die well because they have confidence in the Lord. In fact, the more a person walks close with the Lord, the better is his or her confidence during his or her dying period. Believers who die through discipline do not enjoy the same level of confidence as those who die as mature believers. But in the end, the Lord graciously grants each believer peace the very moment before they step into eternity. We emphasize that the Lord's gracious blessings are extended to believers even at their dying moments. So my friend, if you want your exit from this planet to be wonderful, you must get with it. You must get to be consistent with truth and mature. So when that time comes, you can smile through, and once you close your eyes, you get into a joy that never will end. So this is one reason that you and I, as believers, must recognize that there are several ways that the Lord blesses us. Some of us at this point, we're only concerned with material blessings. But I tell you, it is a great blessing for a believer to be coming close to that point and to face it with great dignity, with great anticipation of joy and peace that lies ahead. A second principle from the death and the burial of Jacob is simply this, something that should be obvious to us, and that is this: once we have completed God's purpose for us on this planet, then there is no further reason to be on this planet. Now, once you have completed God's purpose and plan for you, my friend, you don't need to be on this planet, and you will not be anywhere. The Lord here sustained Jacob long enough for him
to guide his sons into recognizing that they will form a nation through whom God's promises to their great-grandfather Abraham will be fulfilled. In addition, God sustained him, Jacob, to pronounce blessings on his sons and to have prophesied about their future. But once that was completed, you remember, he departed from this life. So this truth, that once you've completed God's plan for you, you're out of this planet, is illustrated several times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, with such individuals as Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Elijah, just to name a few. But of course, the most important demonstration of this truth is with our Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, on completing His assignment on this planet, went to the cross. And after being judged for our sins, immediately dismissed His Spirit into the presence of the Father. So, if we have served the Lord faithfully, when it becomes clearer to us that we have fulfilled His plan for us, then we should be looking forward to being with Him. What am I saying? You notice a lot of people, once they start getting older, they start to get more meaner and mean-spirited. These are generally those who are either unbelievers or believers who are not matured in any form of, in any sense. And so they become a little more cantankerous. But those believers who are experiencing the Lord daily are looking forward, and if anything, they become more mellowed, more humble, more everything that has to do with the leading of the Spirit. Because they know they are now looking forward. There's nothing else left but for them to meet our great Savior. So, this, our Lord Jesus Christ, once He finishes, He dismisses His Spirit. But also, we do have a good illustration of a believer who anticipated his death. Now, you know, we have said many times, a lot of people are scared about death. And rightfully so. Because they don't know where they're going. And so they're scared. But those who understand that there is really nothing, you know, this world, there's nothing that great about it. Man has ruined it. Satan has ruined it. So those who understand that there's a better future, a better day coming, have no problem thinking about when and how they depart from this planet. So, this, we do have a man who was somehow aware. Now don't ask me, I don't know how. Sometimes the Lord makes a lot of people aware that they're about to depart. This is one of those examples. In his own case, I believe God, the Holy Spirit, who have communicated to him directly. But there are other people that you hear, all of a sudden they make this arrangement. They do all these things, and the next day they're gone. Somehow, God in His goodness do communicate that to a lot of people. But the man I'm talking about is a man by name Simeon in the Old Testament times, who actually carried the rituals that the Jews had to undergo through in blessing of children or dedication. Now, Simeon, having fulfilled what he knew was God's final plan for him, he knew, by the Holy Spirit, he knew that his last task on this planet was to dedicate or to take that blessing or carry that ritual that all Jews are required to undertake for mostly the young for the male children. He knew that his last assignment was to dedicate the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that was done, he asked to go home. And I'm referring to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Begin at 25 through 32. Luke chapter 2, begins. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. Now, every now and then when you read this kind of thing, always remember, they are no different from you and I. Well, if you said righteous and devout, that could be a description of you. He didn't say perfect, righteous. That means this person consistently lived according to truth. It doesn't mean they were perfect all the time, but they were constant. But here is the thing that marks the difference, is devout. Devout means you're consistently focused on that truth. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but you're every moment, every working moment of your life, you have a devotion towards the Lord. He said he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit revealed to him. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." Now, just think about that. It's not like people who are scared of dying. Here's a man, he just said, "Okay, Father, send me home." Now, that doesn't seem like a lot of people who keep fighting. They want to stay on this planet. They want to do everything to stay on this planet. No, not this man. He knew his plan is over. God has finished everything. All he needs is go home. And that's why he said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." Reason, everything is gone. He said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So we can be confident that when we have finished God's plan for our lives, that he will take us out of this planet. Therefore, as long as we are on this planet, in other words, as long as you wake up and pinch yourself and know that you're still alive, then you must conclude that the Lord is not through with you, regardless of how you fail. Pick up yourself and come back to him and say, "Okay, Father, I know you still have a plan for me, and that's why I'm still breathing. Now let me, give me the ability to get with it." A third principle is that it is proper to attempt to satisfy the dying wishes of a loved one. It's proper. I'm going to talk about it. But in doing so, though, we must not do anything that would dishonor God. That's the exception. You try to honor their wishes, whatever they happen to be, but it must never be anything that dishonors God. Now, Jacob's dying wish was simple and not conflicting to God's plan, so it was easy for his sons to grant his dying wishes. The dying wishes of a person indicates the condition of his or her soul at death. If a believer were enjoying God's gracious blessings at this dying moment, then his dying wishes will be that which will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, David's dying wishes to his son Solomon, for most part, were an indication of his soul condition at his dying moment. And I'm referring to the instruction of David in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. All I'm saying is that the dying wish of a person reflects the condition of his or her soul as death knocks on the way, so to say. This is David speaking, making his last dying wish to his son. And as he says, "When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong. Show yourself a man. A man? Now, men, look at what it means to be a man. Verse 3. And observe what the Lord your God requires. That's what it means to be a man. It's not muscle or anything. It is observing what the Lord expects. Look at the next one. It says, walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So see, David's dying wishes, as reflected here, demanded that Solomon to continue to serve the Lord faithfully. I do not think of any greater wish for a parent as he or she approaches death than to wish that his or her children will serve the Lord faithfully. Of course, later on, David mentioned those who deserve punishment, but he left Solomon to use his wisdom to deal with them. Now, if Solomon had kept faithfully to the dying wishes of his father, as pertained to his spiritual life, he would not have had some of the problems that he had later on as the king of Israel. So let me emphasize that at no time should a believer carry out a dying wish of anyone at the expense of dishonoring the Lord. Fourth, well, now that I get into thought, I think our time is really up, so we'll just pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close the study this morning, there may be someone here this morning who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If there's such a one, we want you to know that Jesus Christ was thinking about you from eternity past. So when he volunteered to come to this planet to die on the cross for you, it is because he loved you. So while on that cross, he took care of every sin that you have ever committed and will ever commit. So on that cross, he said, it is finished. The penalty for sin has been paid in full. So all you have to do to receive eternal life is to change your thinking, to repent about Jesus Christ. He is not a prophet. He is not a great philosopher. He is the very God. Change that thinking and believe that he is the Son of God, the one who went to the cross and died for you. That's why John in his gospel said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you will trust him, if you believe in him, you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible also says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Believe in his name, trust in him, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth that we have heard this morning and learned, that we may continue to know that while we're still on this planet, that your plan is ongoing for us. Enable us to be able to be sensitive to these plans. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.